It's fascinating the way Mark begins his gospel. He began his account of the public ministry of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 14. There he said, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of God, the gospel of God. So this is 4,000 years after the fall of Adam, and Jesus comes into Galilee and says, the time is fulfilled. The time has come. The time of waiting is over. The serpent's head is going to be crushed. And Jesus' message was this: the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. There's a way of rescue from the curse of sin. That's really the message. And he said that in him, the kingdom of God had come. So cease your attempts to earn God's favor by your own works. Cease your old way of life, your old way of sin, and believe in this good news that I bring. Believe in me and be saved. Without telling us anything about the response of the people to whom our Lord spoke those words, Mark immediately turns to Jesus' calling of the first of 12 disciples who would follow him. These would be among 11 who would be ultimately apostles sent into the world with a mission that would change the world, bring hope to a fallen humanity. So Mark chapter 1, verse 16, as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately Simon and Andrew left their nets and followed him. Now this is about a year after Jesus had been baptized in the wilderness by John. Now going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Following Jesus is the way of eternal life. In his call of these four men, four fishermen, we saw the power of the effectual call of Jesus Christ. He addresses us inwardly by his Spirit when he calls us. Well, Mark then abruptly turns his attention to Jesus and these four disciples coming into a synagogue in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum's a town, a fishing town, along very near the Lake of Galilee, called the Sea of Galilee, but really a lake. And Mark tells us Jesus came into the synagogue in Capernaum, one of, there may have been more, and he was teaching. He doesn't tell us, Mark doesn't, what Jesus was teaching, doesn't tell us anything about the content of his teaching. He had another purpose in mind here. So verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now, Capernaum, Peter, we know, was from Bethsaida, another one of those fishing towns, but this was now his hometown. He had moved there. And Capernaum had become the home base of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Matthew 4:13, we're told Jesus had left Nazareth and settled in Capernaum. And Capernaum's a busy place. It's on a main road from Egypt into Mesopotamia. It's between the coastal plain of the Mediterranean Sea and Damascus. So the roads were well-traveled that went through Capernaum. And the ruler in Capernaum and in that section of Galilee was Herod Antipas. And Capernaum's very near the border of the tetrarchy that's ruled by Antipas' brother, Philip. So it was a place where there would be a tax station, a toll booth, a customs booth. And of course, we're going to find Matthew in one of those, in that customs booth before we're done here. Most, but not all the inhabitants of Capernaum were Jewish. They were fishermen, farmers, some were merchants, some were officials, and there were some tax collectors. There was also a small Roman garrison there where the Roman soldiers were. And Luke, chapter 7, tells us that a Roman centurion had built a synagogue for the Jews in Capernaum. So it seems the terms between the Romans and the Jews in Galilee and Capernaum, at least in Capernaum, were on fairly moderate terms. Now, the synagogue wasn't the temple. Temple was the only place where sacrifices could be offered. But the temple was more a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place of teaching. Synagogue is a gathering place, is what it means. And you could establish a synagogue anywhere where there were 10 or more males, Jewish males, 13 years of age or older. The official in charge of the synagogue was the ruler of the synagogue, but his responsibilities were more administrative than anything else. He was a librarian. He was the one who set up the worship service. He was a custodian in some cases. So the ruler of the synagogue didn't normally preach or expound the scriptures. He was an administrator, which meant that the teaching would be left to visiting scribes or to lay members, or in this case, Jesus. Now, the Sabbath begins on Friday sundown and would last until Saturday sundown. And we infer here that Jesus was either invited to teach or was at least granted permission to teach by the rulers of the synagogue. There's no indication that Jesus was ever trained in the rabbinical system. But we know from Luke that by this time, Jesus had established himself as a teacher in Galilee. Luke tells us that after Jesus had been tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Luke 4:14, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. So it had become his custom to come into the synagogue and teach in the Sabbath and to read. On that occasion, remember in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, remember Jesus had read from the book of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And in chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, Luke writes, Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, Luke says, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So we're going to see, this is a constant theme in Mark. The people marvel at Jesus' teaching, but they can't quite come to grips with who he is. They don't understand who he is. But by now it was Jesus' custom to come into the synagogue on the Sabbath to read from the law and the prophets and to teach the people. So they went into Capernaum. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, began to teach. And verse 22, Mark tells us, they were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Luke's description of this, his message was with authority. Mark and all the Gospels portray the scribes as opponents of Jesus and of his mission. But these were men, these scribes, who were deemed experts in the law of Moses, who often issued binding decisions on what was the right interpretation of an Old Testament passage. And they taught in the synagogues. Many scribes were Pharisees and members of the Sanhedrin. And, you know, when the ordinary people saw the scribes walking through town, they would defer to them. They had the first seats in the synagogues. Jesus will talk about that later. People rose to their feet when the scribes would enter. But what the scribes and the rabbis taught was not their own doctrine. It was their interpretation of what had been received from God through Moses and David and the prophets. Jesus' teaching was different. Yes, he affirmed all the scripture, but he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, where does Mark get this? Well, we know that Peter was the primary source of Mark's gospel, and we know Peter was there that day. The word that Mark uses here of Jesus' authority, exousia, means power, authority. It's a prominent term in his gospel. We see it frequently. And this term, exousia, before Christ's coming, the literature there used this word to speak of supernatural activity, authority. Mark uses this word at the very outset of his gospel. Think about it. We're only in the first chapter. We're only 21 verses in, and he wants us to know about Jesus' authority in his preaching and, as we're going to see, over the demons who inhabit the spiritual world. What Jesus taught was his own doctrine. And when he taught them, the people, look at the words here, it depends on what translation you might have, the people were astonished. Astonished. Amazed. Dumbfounded at his teaching. Left speechless. Literally struck out of themselves. Now, I hope to accurately explain the scriptures to you. But I can't speak with the kind of authority that Jesus spoke. I can speak on his authority. And the scribes did not speak like Jesus did. They didn't teach like he did. They didn't render these people speechless. They didn't render them in a state of awe of God. The people were also astonished at Jesus' doctrine. He's telling them something they hadn't heard before. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in me. Believe in this good news. Mark is saying to us here that the power of the Spirit shone so brightly in the preaching of Christ as to elicit amazement, even in unbelieving hearts. Manner of teaching of the scribes, on the other hand, had become so greatly degenerated and corrupted that it did not strike this reverence for God in its hearers. The preaching of Christ alone was the divine power and majesty that shone through. And the people were astonished. Now, why this difference between the teaching of Christ and that of the scribes? Well, what Jesus taught was pure divine truth. John 14:6, what did he say? I am the truth. He is the essence of truth. John 17:17, the word of God is truth. And Jesus is the word of God incarnate. Let's understand who it was who was speaking in the synagogue in Capernaum that day. Of Jesus, the apostle wrote in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jehovah's Witnesses try to rewrite this to say the Word was a God. No, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's the creator of all things. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And then you look to verse 14, John 1. And the Word, who was in the beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is who it was who was speaking that day. This is he who was speaking for all those 3 years. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus distinguished between the teaching of the scribes and the true meaning of the law. Matthew 5:21. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. And that's what they taught. But Jesus came in with the authority of the second person of the divine Trinity and said, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Scribes weren't teaching this. They didn't know this. Didn't really have that kind of grasp of the law. And at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew 7:28, we again see the reaction of the crowds was very much the same as it was here that day in the synagogue in Capernaum. The crowds were amazed, astonished, dumbfounded at his teaching. Folks, this was no ordinary man. This is God, the second person of the Godhead in human flesh. And so Jesus spoke with authority, with the authority of God. His message came straight from the very heart and mind of God, from his own inner divine being. The scribes and the rabbis, what did they do? They had to borrow from fallible sources. One scribe would quote from another. Jesus spoke with divine authority as God in human flesh. He taught as one having authority, in other words, because he is the authority. And he was teaching that the kingdom of God had come down to them, and he declared this with authority. Scribes could have said the kingdom of God is here. No authority. When he said this, we could take it to the bank. Well, verse 23, after we've seen that his teaching was responded to in amazement, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. Now, Luke refers to this as a spirit of an unclean demon. And this man cried out with a loud voice, Luke tells us, let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Does it strike any of us as amazing that this demon knows who Jesus is? People didn't. Demon possession conveys the idea that the man was driven by this impulse of Satan. By the permission of God, as we see in Job, Satan needs God's permission to do anything. Satan had seized the faculties of this man's soul in such a manner as to drive him not only to speak, but in some cases to perform other actions, convulsions, as he willed. So when the demoniacs, those possessed, speak, it's the demons who are actually speaking using their voices. The speech of this demon, using the voice of this poor man, shows that the demon is a personal being, as are all the angels, both fallen and faithful. He's unclean. Now, in Judaism, that meant unfit to come into the assembly of the people. Come into the presence of God. But an unclean spirit, this is a demon in whom there's no trace of moral goodness, of moral purity. There's only evil in a demon. And what we notice here, amazing as this is, and throughout the Gospels, is that the demons always recognize Jesus. They know who he is. He's the Son of God in human flesh. So while the people are amazed and astonished when they heard Jesus speak with authority, they just wondered who he was. Demons knew who he was. He was their creator. They knew him before they fell with Satan. And while the people were responding in wonder and amazement, the demons responded in fear to Jesus. James 2:19, you believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So what's Mark showing us here? 1 John 3:8, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And throughout his gospel, Mark shows us Jesus' authority and power over Satan and all his demons. Isn't that a reassuring thought? Isn't that a reassuring truth? Mark also shows us their recognition of him and their fear of him throughout his earthly ministry. We don't see them showing up, by the way, after the gospel times. Only a couple times in Acts do we see even any mention of demons. But they had a real agenda to stop Christ's mission when he came into the world, when he came into his public ministry. Remember, Herod had tried to kill him when he was first born, when he was a child. So this is going to be a repeated theme in Mark. Demons encountering Christ and their fear of him and Christ showing his authority over them. Mark 3:11. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, what'd they do? They would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." So they knew. Mark 3:14 and 15. He appointed 12 and gave them authority to cast out demons. In Mark chapter 5, there's the story of the demoniac in the land of the Gerasenes, man with an unclean spirit, living among the tombs and constantly screaming and gashing at himself with stones. Mark 5:6. Seeing Jesus from a distance, the possessed man ran up and bowed down before him, shouting with a loud voice. See if these words sound familiar. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. Notice the fear of Jesus. And Jesus, we know, sent them into a herd of swine. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Again, Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. This is an authority that he could actually bestow on someone else. And they, the apostles, were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Mark 7:24. We have another story. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. When he'd entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. And yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. And now the woman was a Gentile of the Syro-Phoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And look what he did. He said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. So now he can cast out demons through authority he gives to others. Now he can cast out demons from a distance. Doesn't have to be right there. And then Mark 9:17, which we looked at earlier. Here's a man who brings his son, who's possessed with a spirit that makes him mute. And he says, Mark 9:18, whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out. The disciples couldn't cast it out. He asked the disciples, and they couldn't do it. And Jesus answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him immediately, look what the spirit does, the demon. He threw him into a convulsion. Falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. Now, this is what demons can do. He asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And these words are just amazing. The man says to Jesus, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw the crowd was rapidly gathering, he again rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became much like a corpse. Most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him and got up. Oh, that's kind of a preview of what we're going to be seeing in the Gospel of Mark. But we see this conflict between these demons and Christ, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, throughout this gospel. Now, back in chapter 1, in the synagogue in Capernaum, this demon, speaking through the possessed man's voice, and speaking, by the way, on behalf of many demons. You'll notice he's speaking in the plural here. He uses the words we and us. He says to Jesus, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? And look at this question. Why have you come here? Have you come to destroy us? You see, they know Jesus is God. They know he is far more powerful than they are. They know their destiny is eternal misery. And they ask, fearing the worst, is this the time? Have you come down from heaven to now destroy us? To hurl us into the abyss? Their time would come. It wasn't that day. You know, people, and this is very true in our time, they refuse to acknowledge the horror that awaits people who remain apart from Christ. But the demons, look at them. They know. We don't have only the testimony of Christ and the gospel writers and the New Testament writers. We've got the testimony of these demons. They are terrified of what awaits them. They know that for them there's no salvation. They know that for them there is only certain dreadful punishment. This demon realized at that very moment he was in the presence of the very one who would one day send him forever to hell. The only question was, are you going to do it now? So when heretics deny Christ's eternal deity, they show less insight than these demons. For the demons are constantly acknowledging it. They call him the Son of God, the Holy One of God. And they know he is the one who is in power over them. Now, they don't do this in a right spirit, obviously, but they acknowledge his deity all the same. So, Jesus didn't cast him into the abyss that day, but he rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. In verse 26, throwing him into convulsions seems to be a favorite tactic of the demons. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Luke says, without doing him any harm. So the demon obeyed the authoritative voice of Jesus immediately. What else could he do? In a final burst of rage here, we see him throwing the victim into convulsions, wrenching his body. And at the same time, through this man's voice, he utters this loud demonic cry. Jesus was going to refer to Satan as the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. But notice, here, Jesus showed his omnipotence, his power in Satan's own domain. Yes, Satan's the ruler of this world, but Christ can walk into this world at any moment and exert his power over him. Jesus here demonstrated his total authority in all things over Satan and all the beings who inhabit the spiritual realm. So Mark chose to record this as the first supernatural work, the first miracle of many recorded in his gospel. Before he'd set too many words down on his scroll, he wanted his readers to know three things. That John had testified that he was unfit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. That the Father had declared from heaven, "This is my Son, the Beloved." And that he possessed divine power and authority over even all the forces of spiritual darkness, over the demons that he had created. Even the demons that he had created declared that he is the Holy One of God. And again, while the demons know who Jesus is and recognize the Son of God, the people did not recognize the Savior. Verse 27, they wondered who he was. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." What to make of these things? The people didn't know. They were very impressed with the words and the works of Jesus. But who was he? What kind of man was he? They debated among themselves without an answer. We need to know that the same authority and power that was exhibited in Jesus' teaching was also shown when he commanded those demons, so that the demons were totally unable to resist. Jesus needed only to utter a word, as Martin Luther wrote in a song, and the demons helplessly had to yield. It's by this same divine power that Jesus was raised back from death to life, and by which we have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We didn't give ourselves new life. God, by his power, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realm. It's by this same divine power by which he, when he returns, will raise us up bodily, reuniting our bodies with our spirit. And the same power by which Jesus cast out these demons was also in his preaching. All of this power and authority was in his preaching. And in the very word that he preached. And you know what he's done for us? He's given us this word that he preached. This good news. And called us for 2,000 years to declare this. The same message he preached. He sent his Spirit into the world to empower the preaching of the gospel. Repent and believe in him and be saved. His power is still at work. Power over all things. Mark shows us the power of the authority of Jesus over evil, so that we may know that in him is the power of our salvation, the power of our redemption. And if you're in Christ, Satan can seek to harm you, but he can never separate you from Christ and his love. Well, let's take a moment to reflect on what the word of the Lord has spoken to us this morning. Then let us each examine ourselves, and then we'll gather at his table. Lord, it's so reassuring as we see the worship of Satan around us coming into the public square in a way that it hasn't in many, many years. We see idolatry, all influenced by Satan. We see heresy, all influenced by Satan. And Lord, we have such great assurance, knowing that you are and will always remain in authority over him and all his demons until that day when you cast them into the lake of fire. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. And may your name be exalted in all that we think, say, and do.